All right, we are studying the book of Genesis. I'm on page 178, Genesis 41:1. Hello, Mr. White. It happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. Behold, he was standing by the Nile. All right. So we've got Joseph has been sold into slavery. And after being very successful at being promoted and lifted up because of his faithfulness to God and to his employer, he is then falsely accused of a sexual attack, and he gets thrown into prison, which is even worse than where he was before. And then after a number of years of being faithful there, he finds himself as the manager of the prison. He's just like a man's gift makes way for him, the scripture says. And he just keeps bobbing to the top because he is faithful to the Lord in the midst of this difficulty. And you gotta think that you gotta just admire somebody whose life goes so far south, and he still hangs on to the idea that God is good, and he still maintains that. And you have to appreciate the fact that the only place he could have learned that was from Jacob, and all the time he spent with Jacob, and all that went on there. Then what happens is that one day the butler and the chief butler and the chief wine steward are arrested and brought to Joseph's prison, and they have bad dreams, and he interprets their dreams for them and tells them in 3 days something's going to happen in their lives. One's going to get promoted, the other's going to get killed. And sure enough, it comes to work like that. And he had asked the guy, the steward who was going to live, to please remember him when he came into his place again. And that was 2 years ago. So any hope that he had of betterment is now 2 years in the dust. So it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. Behold, he was standing by the Nile, and lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. Now, the word here for cows is water cow. Think buffalo. Think water buffalo. Very seldom do we have our cows coming out of the river. Then the ugly and the gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows, and then Pharaoh awoke. He fell asleep, and he dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. And then behold, 7 ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Excuse me. Now it came in the morning that his spirit was troubled. That was Pharaoh. His spirit was troubled, so he sent and called for the magicians of Egypt, the magi, the soothsayers, fortune tellers, all of its wise men. And Pharaoh had them told them his dream, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. So Joseph had to wait 2 more years before he sees any fruit from his kindness to these two guys that he's trying to help out in the jail there. Our lives in God are a marathon, not a sprint. And I don't know how you can say that any better than that. Our lives in God are a marathon, not a sprint. Life is long, however long it is, and it's 1 foot in front of the other, and it's a journey. And we need to think in terms of our walk with the Lord, in terms of the whole journey, not just moments in time, not just specific times when we knelt down and asked God into our heart, but it's a day-by-day journey. The thing about we see about Joseph is Joseph's relationship with the Lord was alive, and it sustained him in the midst of all of this. He maintained that alive relationship with the Lord. He wasn't just religious. He was a man who had a relationship with his God, and he was able to find him in his deepest, darkest dungeon. From God's viewpoint, our lives are quite short, but from our viewpoint, they are a long time. 1,000 years is but a day to God, the Bible says. Looking back, the years that seem interminable are a mere blink of God's eyes. I think we can get a feel for this if we think about grade school. You know, to us it just seems like a blink of an eye. We went through grade school. But if you remember grade school, it seemed like it would never end, you know. It just kept going and going and going and going. Pharaoh is being troubled with dreams from God. God takes special care to provide for and to protect his faithful ones. But he speaks to unbelievers as well as to believers. I think it's important for us to see this. God speaks to unbelievers. I had a professor in seminary. He left seminary to go out into ministry to lead people to Christ because he was very committed to that idea. And he used to say that he used to call unbelievers not yet Christians. He would say, you know, when you're talking to the not yet Christians, because his whole point of view is that they're on a journey. They're trying to get somewhere. They may be in Buddhism. They may be in this. They may be in that. They may be down the road. They may be totally secular, but they're on a journey. And you can't, you know, the Bible says we shouldn't judge a matter until the end of it, because you don't know what it's going to look like at the end. Jesus told a parable about a father told two sons to go work in the vineyard, the field. And one of them said, I will, but he didn't. And the other one said, I won't, but he changed his mind and went. And he says, well, which one heard the father? Well, the one who actually went, not the one who initially said he wouldn't go. And so sometimes when we look at our children and we see a mess going on there, we need to have some hope that it's they're in stages. And I say that from real experience. Our son Ben, I had no hope that he'd ever come out of where he was. But he did. God was faithful and he brought him out. And the same thing is true, you know, when we see them and they're really doing well. Don't take it for granted. Don't take it for granted that they're always going to do that, because, you know, as the curves of life start coming at them, who knows how they're going to respond. So it's a journey. It's a long, long walk. And God doesn't judge us until the end of it. It's hard to know what a person says to God in his heart as the plane is falling from the sky. So it's hard to know what's inside of people, sometimes in spite of what they say out in public. God speaks to unbelievers as well as believers. God loves this king who knows him not, and the people Pharaoh rules. God wishes that none would be lost. He wishes that all of them. The Bible is full of people that God spoke to who actually didn't know God at all and became friends of God along the way. In Romans 8:28 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good, for our good, for agathos, to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. There's a lot of people who love God, haven't found him yet. You know, they love, maybe they think they love justice, maybe they think they love fairness, maybe think they think they love good. They like to see good things and good people. And they haven't really found God yet, because God reveals himself to people when he reveals himself to people. So we should not judge a matter till the end of it. Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh and said, I would make mention today of my own offenses. The cupbearer was the one that Joseph had told him, in 3 days you're going to be restored to your position and you're going to be forgiven, and Pharaoh's going to put you back in your job, and when you get there, remember me. Well, this is 2 years later. And so Pharaoh's had this dream. None of the wise men can figure it out. And then the cupbearer says, you know what? I need to remember my offenses today. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. Confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard. That's Potiphar's jail. That's where Joseph is. And we had a dream on the same night, and he and I, each of us, dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now, a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and he related them to him, and we related them to him. And he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream, and it came about that just as he interpreted to us, for us, so it happened. And he restored me in my office, but he hanged him, the baker. We see that Joseph is now 30 years old. He was sold in slavery at 18. This is 12 years later. 5 years he was a slave, and then another 5 years or so he was in the head of the prison. And then this is 2 years after that. He's 30 years old at this particular point in time. He'd been a captive in Egypt for 12 years. Jacob's spoiled little boy is now the man, a physical and spiritual man of refined steel. Genesis 41:14. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream, but no one can interpret it, and I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph then answered and said, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So the Bible says a man's gift makes way for him and brings him before great men. That's what it says in Proverbs 18. And if we are faithful to walk with God, then he will do that. A man with God's spirit is like a cork. He eventually rises to the top. Our problem is, how do we relate to time? We are egocentric and now-based. But as Wiseman once said, it's not about me, and it's not about now. If you remember dealing with your children, they always were in a hurry to get somewhere. Always in a hurry to get somewhere. If you think about your own life, you think, slow down, life. It's going too fast. It's moving too fast. Time is, how we perceive time is always relative. Birthday party's over in a minute. The dentist's office lasts all day. You know, it's not about me, and it's not about now. It's about trusting God. And Joseph knows this. He tells Pharaoh, it's not in me to interpret dreams. It's a gift from God. I just feel like this is a remarkable man. I just so impressed with this man and have always been since I've read these scriptures. And he's been my hero, somebody I wished I could emulate because he's just such a faithful man of God in good and bad times. So Pharaoh spoke to Joseph. In my dream, behold, I was standing on the bank of the Nile, and behold, seven cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile, and they were grazed in the marsh grass. And lo, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such as I had never seen for ugliness in all the land of Egypt. And the lean and ugly cows ate up the first seven fat cows. Yet when they had devoured them, it could not be detected they had devoured them, for they were just as ugly as before. Then I awoke, and I also, in my dream, behold, seven ears full of good come up on a single stalk. And lo, seven ears, withered, thin, and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And then I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years. The seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. The seven lean cows and ugly cows that come up out after them are 7 years. And the same thin ears scorched by the east wind will be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt. And after them, 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and famine will ravage the land. One of the principles that we're told in the Bible is when God gives a vision, and he gives it twice, when he repeats it twice, then it's assured. There are several places in the scripture that comes about. And so because God's given this dream twice, Joseph feels assured about that this is going to come to pass. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of the subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. Now as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. And now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land. Let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. And then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. And let the food become as a reserve for the land for 7 years of famine, which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish during the famine. Joseph acknowledges that God is honoring Pharaoh's leadership. He's a pagan, but Joseph says, God is honoring your leadership. You care about your people. Throughout the Bible, God uses pagan kings to accomplish his purposes. Nebuchadnezzar comes to mind, who actually winds up acknowledging God for who he is. Same thing is true with Sennacherib, etc., etc. And other pharaohs along the line. God's sovereignty extends to all man, believers and unbelievers alike. Joseph claims God is sovereign over the elements when he wants to be. These dreams are meant to warn people to prepare for what is coming. With this word of knowledge comes also to Joseph a type of revelation that the Bible calls a word of wisdom. So in 1 Corinthians, it talks about the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit. One of them is a word of knowledge. It's where you get an insight from God about something that's true that you wouldn't ordinarily know, but God just shows it to you. A sort of simple example is you stop and pray for the lost item and you suddenly remember where it went. That's like a word of knowledge. Or you run across somebody you've never met before and something tells you, ooh, beware. There's something wrong here. That's like a word of knowledge. Or sometimes it's a lot more miraculous even than that. You run into somebody that you've never known, and God shows you something specific that's going to happen in their life. And you know you've developed enough rapport with them to say, you know what, I just feel like the Lord is saying this. It's a word of knowledge. It happens all at the Bible. It happens in our lives if we will look for it. We will understand it happening. But also one of the gifts of the Spirit is a word of wisdom. The word of wisdom, gift of the Holy Spirit, means that God gives you wisdom to know how to handle a difficult problem, something that you wouldn't ordinarily know. God gives you an understanding of how to solve something. It just sort of comes to you. You don't know how to deal with this. All the normal kinds of ration doesn't work. Reason doesn't work. And all of a sudden, it comes to you. Now, a good example of this would be like where Solomon thought, I'll threaten to divide the baby in half, and then the real mother will come forward. And she'll give up the child rather than lose the baby's life. So a word of wisdom. So God's given him both a word of knowledge and a word of wisdom. Joseph not only tells Pharaoh what's going to happen, but Joseph tells Pharaoh what should be done about it. Good stewards, and I learned this in business, good stewards bring you possible solutions when they bring you problems. I learned, never go to your boss with a problem that you don't have a solution to offer, or maybe more than one, you know, because he doesn't just need somebody to tell him what's broken. He wants somebody to inform him of what's broken and then suggest what should be done about it. So Joseph does that. Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all of his servants. Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all of this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all the people shall do homage, and in the own of the throne will I be greater than you. Now this Joseph was not expecting. This is a slave, a Semite slave, and Joseph's told him, you need to find your best administrator, whoever it is. And all of a sudden, Pharaoh turns to him and says, I think you're the guy. I'm going to talk about this in just a minute. Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand, he put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put the gold necklace around his neck. And he had him ride in his second chariot and proclaimed before him, bow the knee. He set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. Now this chapter I call, oh, what a difference a day make. He goes from being in the bottom of this prison to all of a sudden the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, meaning the second most powerful man in the known world at that particular time. That's quite a leap. And so he does this. God has taken this brash kid of 18 and put him through 12 years of master's education, so to speak, and now has prepared him to manage big projects. Remember, that's what he does. And so he hands him this particular task. Pretty impressive. He cannot have seen it coming. It's totally unlikely. He's an alien, a slave, and a jailbird. And by all accounts, a rapist. He would have been ecstatic with a suspended sentence and a bus ticket home. If he'd gotten that much out of the deal, he would have thought he'd won. He came in the scene as the chief clerk of a jailer and left it as the second most powerful man in the world. Now, Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he went out from the presence of Pharaoh, and he went through all the land of Egypt. And during the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So he gathered all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and placed food in the cities, and he placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. Thus Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea, until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. So he's got a plan. He goes into every community. He builds a big silo, grain silo. And he stores a fifth of it in this particular silo and guards it so that nobody can get to it. So storing it up for a later date. It's a time of great plenty. People are giving up the 20%. Not that they have any choice, but they're not going to fight it a whole lot because 80% of what they got this year was better than 100% of what they had the year before. And throughout the famine there, they had this plenty. Now before the famine, year of the famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, who Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore him. And Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. and then named the second son Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So for the next 7 years, Joseph presides over extraordinary prosperity. Without the dreams, Egypt would have squandered the excess. Without Joseph, the future provision of the world would have been lost. It would take a man of vision and of steel to enforce the storage. Joseph's personal life picks up quite a bit as well. He has a wife and two sons and all the comforts of a rich man. He also has great peace, even about the events of the past. Now, we've talked about this many times, how we're meant to live in peace in our life, good times and bad times, and he has that peace. The long, difficult years are quickly just a memory, the blink of an eye in time. Joseph's faithfulness and trust in God has been rewarded and vindicated. All of this is only possible because God governs in the affairs of men. Prior to the time of Joseph, the land of Egypt was conquered by the Hyksos, a Semitic people from the desert. This event enables Joseph, the story of Joseph, to work out as it was. Now turn to page 234. I think you have to ask yourself, sure, God can do anything, but what are the chances that this Pharaoh of Egypt is going to choose this Semitic youth who's a jailbird and all this sort of thing to do all of this? What is he going to do this? Why is he putting so much trust in this particular kid? Well, one of the reasons is because the rulers of Egypt during this time, historically true, were not Egyptians. They were Semites. We're going to talk about this in just a second. But during this particular period, the Hyksos came in from the Semite world, and they took over the land of Egypt, and they held it for a number of generations until finally the natural-born Egyptians rose up and threw them out. We all know what it feels like sometimes. We think we do. That here we were the natural people here. Although, remember, we actually took them to somebody else. But we were the natural people here. And all these people are coming in, and they're getting sway and legal leverage over us. And there's this sense of almost bitterness that we who started the place now are losing control of it to these immigrants who are coming in from the outside. And then, you know, in this particular story, that's what's happened here. They're now ruling for a couple hundred years, and then the natural people finally rise up and throw them out. That's why when we read the story of Moses, it says, now there came a time when the Pharaoh did not know who Joseph was, because that's a different Pharaoh than this Pharaoh. He's an Egyptian Pharaoh under the house of Seti and Ramses, which is different than these guys here. Now think about this. He's got these dreams, Pharaoh does. He takes them very seriously. In the movie we were talking about, and Joseph shows us really well. He's got all these people sucking up to him all around, trying to tell him things in order to get leverage off of him. He doesn't trust any of them. No, none of these people did. He doesn't trust any of them. And he sees this plan come out, and it makes sense to him, revelation. And he needs to put somebody in charge he can trust. Well, first of all, he needs somebody who doesn't have a whole list of cronies all over the place and a whole political empire that he's got to feed in all of this. And he needs somebody who's out, not in order to do all of this. He needs someone totally loyal to him and to no one else. And Joseph fits that bill very, very well. Because once he gets done lifting Joseph up, Joseph's not going to be loyal to anybody. He doesn't know anybody there except for Potiphar and the jailer. So the second thing is that what Joseph also represents as Pharaoh is he's a Semite. He's one of us. He's one of our people. If he tried to put an Egyptian in this particular role, he would circumvent the whole process in order to help restore the Egyptians. So in page 234 is appendix 4. I should say appendix 4 in your text there. The interweaving of ancient Egypt and Israel. This little historical piece here that I think is helpful to see the story of Joseph. The Israelites spent 430 years in Egypt between the time of Joseph and Moses. Jesus lived temporarily in Egypt during his infancy, according to Matthew 12. The Egyptians called their country Tawi, the two lands referring to the upper and lower Egypt, or Kemet, or the black land, which is distinguished the fertile Nile Valley from the red desert sand. In the Bible, the word for Egypt is Mizraim. Sometimes you'll see that in the prophecy, Mizraim, which is the name of one of the sons of Ham, who founded the country back in there. So remember, they all come from Noah, and the children of Noah came out and they spread after the Tower of Babel. And the Hamites all settled Africa and most of that area there. And one of the sons of Ham's name was Mizraim, and that area that he settled became Egypt over time. Now the kings of ancient Egypt are divided into 30 different dynastic families who ruled from 3000 BC to 300 BC. Some of these dynasties were strong, while others were comparatively weak. The history of Egypt can be simplified by ordering these dynasties into three main periods of strength. Now, this is interesting, but this was actually one of the words on Jeopardy last week that we watched. This is one of the questions. The Old Kingdom from 2700 BC to 2200 BC, the Middle Kingdom from 2000 BC to 1800 BC, and the New Kingdom from 1570 to 1100. Now, the New Kingdom, what do we know happens during the New Kingdom? And the answer is Moses wrote the Bible in 1450 BC. That is his lifetime frame. In other words, Moses is in Egypt during the New Kingdom. Around 300 BC, about 1,000 years before Abraham, all of Egypt was joined together under one king at Memphis. The land was divided into a district called nomes. Irrigation and plows were introduced to increase the nation's agricultural productivity. Shortly thereafter, the Old Kingdom period of Egypt's history begins. During this era, the famous pyramids of Egypt were built. The pictorial language of hieroglyphics was perfected. The Middle Kingdom of Egypt's history, 2000 BC to 1800 BC, parallels the time of Abraham's journey into Egypt. Egypt's stability was weakened by the emergence of noble families, leading to decentralization and strong local governments, 1750 to 1570. In other words, the monarchy lost its hold and it began to develop a democratic world, even though it was an oligarchy with the rich families having the power spread out among them. During this time of weakness, many non-Egyptians entered the country. A Semitic group called the Hyksos, and that means ruler from a foreign land, that's what the Egyptians called, took over control of the nation and consolidated power. Their capital was at Avaris, which is biblical city zone, in the northwest corner of the Nile Delta. The Hyksos introduced the horse and the chariot to the Nile Valley. Joseph's rise to a high position in the house of Potiphar and the appointment of a Semite to the task of collecting grain during the years of plenty were possible because other Semitic foreigners had arisen in significant places in leadership in the government of the Semitic Hyksos. The Hyksos were eventually driven out of Egypt, and the New Kingdom began under the non-Semitic pharaohs. The native people of the land then cast off the burden of the Hyksos and began to oppress the Semitic people, including the Semitic people of Israel, in a pattern that's become all too common down through the ages. Israel prospers, falls away from God, and is persecuted by the nations. Now, remember that when Seti and Ramses in the New Kingdom are in control of Egypt during the time of Moses, that one of the people's groups that they are most have most animosity toward are the Semites. They've got this Semitic group up in Goshen, the Jews, and they're afraid that there's going to be so many of them that they could take over. They've been dealing with the Semitic people in the south, the Nubians, the people basically of this what we call the Sudan or whatever. And they've had war with those particular people. So the people that they are, this is the Egyptians now, in the third kingdom, the New Kingdom. Once they've taken over power, the people they are most afraid of and the people they persecute the most are the Semitics. So that makes sense as to why they would put so much of a bind on the people of Israel during the time of Moses. Because this is a huge group here. And we'll talk about this a little bit toward the end of the story. But Joseph winds up stripping everything, all the wealth of Egypt, away from the people and giving it to Pharaoh. Joseph is an absolute. Joseph is not a Democrat. He's not a Republican for sure. He's not a person who lends to a democratic world. He takes everything they've got and sets it up for Pharaoh. He creates a monarchy, a very high monarchy. And the only exceptions to the people who have to give everything they have in order to buy grain are the priest class and the family of Joseph. They're the only people for whom are being provided for during this time. They're living off away from everybody else. They're keeping sheep, which is not something that the Egyptians like doing. They're living in a hill country that's not good for farming, so they're not part of that. So they've got meat, and they're getting provided for by Joseph for grain and all that sort of thing. These are the only people in the land, besides the priests, who don't sell everything they have and give it up to Pharaoh. So when the Egyptians, who had to give everything up for the sake of the Hyksos Pharaoh, when they come into power, who do they hate? They hate all of these Semites who prospered at their expense, they think, and therefore deserve to be final solution. They deserve to be annihilated, wiped out. Heard that before? It's happened throughout history. The New Kingdom period, 1575 to 1100 BC, parallels the biblical period just before the birth of Moses until the time of Samuel. The New Kingdom began when the Egyptians managed to drive out the Hyksos and reunite in Egypt. The new dynasty was made up of kings who did not know Joseph, Exodus 1:8. Now there came upon Egypt kings who did not remember Joseph, did not know Joseph. So he's not a hero in their world. In fact, if you remember from their movie, The Ten Commandments, what the conquering Egyptians did when they drove out the Hyksos is they went around and they knocked down all the steel, chiseled off all of the records of all these Hyksos rulers had been great. They were mud. They were no longer, all of their famous deeds were done away with. Their graves were robbed. All this stuff. So that as history went on, there's very little left in the way of historical record of the Hyksos, except it's known that they were there. And it's known who some of their leaders were. They began to persecute the Hebrews, forcing them to build the cities of Pithom and Ramses. These are treasure cities that Israel was forced to build. Remember when the Babylonians took the Jews and hauled them off, they were forced to build the canal, the Kabar Canal, which was connecting the Tigris and Euphrates and then funneling water into the city of Babylon so that the Hanging Gardens could remain fertile and beautiful and green in the midst of a desert. So that was what that particular group of Jewish slaves had to do. But this particular group of slaves were used to build the treasure cities of Pithom and Ramses, which is, of course, mentioned directly in your movie on the Ten Commandments. The Hebrews were seen as foreigners or aliens who were a threat to the security of a nation, and so they were enslaved. Does that sound familiar? The king, Amenhotep I, was an aggressive warrior, and he conducted several campaigns into Palestine. Many believe that his son, Amenhotep II, was the pharaoh of the Exodus. Egyptian texts do not mention the ten plagues, the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt, or the defeat of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. They were not likely to do a lot of that in their history books. But this would be hard to be expected, since the Egyptians seldom recorded any of their defeats. Before the Exodus, Egypt was at the height of its power. But God humbled this nation and taught his people that he was God even over Pharaoh or any of the other gods of Egypt. Remember the portrayal of Yul Brynner, the arrogant Pharaoh who said, "Obey, obey." Pharaoh doesn't obey anybody. Some, including Cecil B. DeMille, believe that the Exodus took place during the reign of Ramses, 1304 to 1328. But this contradicts the statement of the Bible, which the Exodus took place 480 years before Solomon began to build the temple in 955 BC. And there's some math for you. One king, Amenhotep, described the defeat of several Canaanite countries and actually mentions his defeat of Israel. The new kingdom ended because of government corruption, strikes, inflation, and the increasing power of the temple priest, who constantly contended for greater advantage. So this new kingdom fell apart for the reasons that they do. All the money was funneled to the top. The people at the top had control of everything. Finally, the people underneath them rose up, tossed the boogers out on their ears, and the church was seen as corrupt. The priests were seen as corrupt, and they were also disbanded or thrown out. This explains the two possible dates for the Exodus that are used by scholars in the Bible today. Some say 1290 and others say 1450. After the New Kingdom came the late period of Egyptian history, 1100 to 330. Solomon married the daughter of an Egyptian pharaoh. But later in Solomon's reign, a new Egyptian king, probably Shishak, provided refuge for two of Solomon's enemies. A few years after Solomon's death, Shishak, a Libyan who had become pharaoh, attacked Rehoboam and plundered the gold from the king's palace and the temple in Jerusalem. A monument of Shishak was discovered by archaeologists during their excavation in Megiddo. His record of this battle on the walls of the temple at Thebes indicates that he defeated 150 towns in Judah and Israel. Later, Zerah, an Ethiopian pharaoh, led an Egyptian army against Asa, the king of Judah, but God miraculously gave victory to Asa. Ethiopian and Sayyid dynasties controlled Egypt for several hundred years until the destruction of Israel by the Babylonian kings, King Nebuchadnezzar in 587. The Sayyid dynasty was so named because it was based in the city of Sais. These pharaohs were not particularly powerful because of the political supremacy of the Assyrians and Babylonians. The Israelite king Hoshea sought the help of a pharaoh called So around 725 BC to fight against the Assyrians, but the Egyptians were of little value. Around 701 BC, Hezekiah was attacked by the Assyrian king Sennacherib. Tirhaka, the Ethiopian king of Egypt, came to Hezekiah's aid. The Assyrians themselves marched into Egypt in 671, 664 BC, destroying the Egyptian forces as far as Thebes. To strengthen the Egyptian army, the nation hired Greek mercenaries to fight in their army. This still did not give them any great strength. Josiah, the king of Israel, was killed by the Egyptian pharaoh Necho in 609 because Josiah tried to interfere with the Egyptian efforts to help the Assyrians who were under attack by the Babylonians. Josiah, the Bible tells us, made the mistake of going to war without asking God, and it wound up costing him his life. Josiah was probably the third best king Israel ever had. After Josiah's death, Judah came under the control of Egypt. But in 605, the Egyptians were crushed by the Babylonians. Many Jews fled to Egypt after the destruction of Jerusalem, although the prophet Jeremiah warned them against it. Nebuchadnezzar was later defeated by Egypt. He was followed by the Persians, the Greeks. And after 330, a group of Ptolemaic kings ruled Egypt, developing the great city of Alexandria as the center of culture and learning. Ptolemy was one of the four generals of Alexander the Great when he died. Many Jews lived in Alexandria during this period. The Greek translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek was completed during this time, so the Greek-speaking Jews would have a Bible in their language. Remember, by this time, more Jews were living outside of Israel than were living in Israel, and Greek had become the lingua franca of the ancient world because of Hellenism. The Romans took control of Egypt around 30 BC. From the 2nd century AD until the Muslim conquest of Egypt in 642 AD, Egypt was primarily a Christian nation. That's the story of the interaction between Egypt and Israel. So I brought all that up really to deal with the whole issue, the historical issue, of why would Pharaoh give this much power to this Semitic man and all the things that goes with that? And why is it that the Egyptians all were so hostile during the time of Moses? And the answer is, it's because the people who ruled Egypt during the time of Joseph were Hyksos. They were Semites that had come in and taken over. They were immigrants that had taken over. And by the time we get to the time of Moses, the natural-born people had raised up and thrown out the other guys. Comments. Now, I zipped through that kind of fast, I know. It's readable. You can go back and read it slowly. Yeah, they were. Yes, they were. They were the natural. They were sons of Mizraim. They were descendants of Mizraim.
Were they some shade of black?
Some of them were, and some of them weren't. Remember that part of their kingdom was Sheba, which is Ethiopia, the Nubians, and they were very black. Others were just sunburnt. There weren't any people like you and me, though. The indigenous religions were pagan, polytheistic. Pagan, polytheistic. The first monotheistic religion in the whole world that ever formed in Egypt, where a pharaoh came along who believed in one God, and worshipped the god Aten, who was the sun god. And he created a monotheistic religion for the first time in the history of man. And you got to figure that he got that from his association. So you don't guess that, but that's what you would figure, because the idea of a monotheism was was unheard of in the ancient world. And when Joseph and his people came in, they were known as monotheists. One of the things you see in the movie on Joseph is how his religion was so different than everybody else's, and how his faithfulness to that religion caused him to be propelled and therefore admired. So when he brought his people in to Egypt to live, his father and all their families, Pharaoh said, give him the best of the land. Just take him down the Nile, pick out what you want and put him there. And Joseph was smarter than that, because he knew that they would go down and they're in the midst of all those people, and A, they would be a thorn in the flesh of all those people down there. There would be great resentment. And B, there would be all this interaction, intermarriage, and before you know it, they wouldn't be walking with the Lord anymore. So he took them and stuck them in the northeast, I guess, at his corner, above the Nile, actually, where there wasn't all this water to create fields and all this sort of thing. It was hill country. And as it happens, they were shepherd, and this was ideal for shepherding. The Hebrews, the Egyptians, despised shepherds. They thought they were disgusting, you know, look down their noses at them. It's kind of like we might look out the yard workers and say, oh, they're doing low life stuff, you know, they're not doing real work. But we, you know, at the same time, we're told, you know, in the movie says that, no, it's in the Bible. Pharaoh says to Joseph, if there's good shepherds, I mean, there are people shepherds, and if there's particularly good, then give them my flocks to manage, whatever. So Joseph installs them away from the main part of Egypt, out of sight, where they really can't be seen. The fact that they're growing like wildfire, you know, fire is not really noticed later until when the real Egyptians come back in and all of a sudden look around to see who they got. They're having warfare with Semites in the south, and they're looking going, here's this whole group of, massive group of Semites on our northeast corner, got the high ground, the hill country, and they're rich. I mean, these people can really cause us a lot of trouble. And so they begin to oppress them and make war against them, as happens a lot in cultures. Okay, we'll start at 42 next time. Any other comments or whatever?
I think that really helps to understand. Wayne and I watched that movie last night. I've been wanting to see it since we're studying Joseph. It really makes sense to why he was one of the main reasons that they...
Well, God can do anything, but he often, yeah, he can do anything, but he usually, when you dig underneath it all, he does things in a logical manner, more logical than it seems. And so the movie, she's got a copy of the movie. I'm going to hold that up. This is the movie Joseph I've been telling you about. I highly recommend you read it. It's very biblically accurate. All righty, somebody pray us out, please.